The following is a message from Pastor Ellis Orozco of First Baptist Richardson. For more information, please visit fbcr.org.
And we're going to keep worshiping him by reading his word and allowing him to speak to us. This also is our act of worship this morning. We open his sacred word to us and try to hear his voice deep in our own hearts. So I want to invite you to open your Bibles, or it'll be on the screen. If you don't have your Bible with you, that's fine. Ruth chapter 1, and we'll read verses 1 to 17. It is Mother's Day, and typically you preach a sermon on Mother's Day, you know, about moms or for moms. And I'm not preaching a sermon today for moms particularly. I pray that whatever God has to say to us will be good for everyone to hear, everyone here. But it is a scripture passage we're going to read about a mother and her daughter. It is a mother-daughter story to some degree. So let's read Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. This is what the Word of God says. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem of Judah. And they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, try saying that real fast three times, Naomi's husband died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back each of you to your mother's home, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud. And they said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband, even if I thought there was still hope for me. Even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It is more bitter for me than for you because the Lord's hand has turned against me." At this, they wept aloud again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Well, there is high drama in this story. The book is named after the central character, of course, Ruth, but the story really isn't about her, not really. We learned at the end of the book that the story is actually about King David, who's hardly even mentioned in the story, and how Ruth becomes the grandmother of the king. The story ends on a high note, but I'm getting ahead of myself because it doesn't start on a high note. In fact, the story starts with trouble, and then it gets worse, much, much worse. There seems to be this downward spiral to the story, almost with the opening lines. The narrator reports at the very beginning of the story that there is a famine in the land of Judah, And that there's a man named Elimelech and his wife Naomi, and they have two sons, and they live in Bethlehem of Judah, and there's this famine in Judah. Now, you have to remember that in ancient times, famines would wipe out entire populations very quickly, like they do still today in some parts of the world. A famine would kill thousands of people very, very quickly. And Elimelech sees the handwriting on the wall, and he becomes desperate very early in the story. And he does a very desperate thing. Elimelech takes his wife Naomi and their two sons, and he moves them from Bethlehem to Moab, a foreign country to them. And it is a very desperate move. He has no other choice. He moves them to Moab. Now, there was this love-hate relationship thing going on between Israel, the Hebrew people, and Moab. They were, in fact, historically speaking, kind of like kissing cousins. I mean, the people of Moab were descendants from Lot, who was Abraham's nephew. So if you trace far back enough, they were actually like cousins. So the story between Moab and Israel starts with love and relationship, but by the time of Ruth, it's mostly just hate. There's this love-hate relationship going on. But Elimelech is desperate, and there's no famine in Moab, so he moves his family from Bethlehem in Judah to Moab, a foreign country. And not long after they are there, Elimelech dies. You see, he moved them there just for a little while, just to ride out the famine. But the story's not going to end that way, is it? Because Elimelech dies, leaving Naomi, his wife, as a widow with her two sons. And the two sons, each of them marry Moabite women. One marries a woman named Orpah, and the other a woman named Ruth. They are from Moab. And after 10 years of being married to them, the two sons die. Sometimes when it rains, it pours, doesn't it? For Naomi, this is monsoon season. It's pouring in her life. She is left a widow with two daughters-in-law who are also young widows, and her life is falling apart. Now, just a quick cultural lesson here. In ancient times, especially in cultures like the culture of Moab, there was no social safety net for the poor, the widow, the orphan. There was no mechanism within their society to take care of someone like Ruth, a foreigner in their land who is now a widow without a husband, no way to take care of her. Archaeologists and anthropologists and sociologists who have studied ancient histories have estimated that the average lifespan of a woman who became a widow with no safety net was about 2 years. Within 2 years, she would die of either violence or starvation. So Naomi is now facing a 2-year death sentence if something doesn't change. Interestingly enough, one of the few cultures in the ancient times who did have a social safety net built into their laws for widows and orphans was the Israelite culture, the Hebrew culture, the culture from which Naomi originally came from. They did, in their laws, have a social safety net for widows and orphans. What they would do is that they would give the widow a small plot of land. They would build some kind of shelter for her. And then they would, when they harvested their fields, they would leave a certain percentage of the harvest along the edges of the fields. They would leave the fruit of the harvest there behind, the harvesters would, so that then the widow and the orphan and the poor could come in behind the harvesters and they could take the fruit that was left over for themselves. This was their social security program. This was their benevolence program. This was their program for the poor. And so they would do that. It was called gleaning the fields. And in fact, we see Naomi and Ruth doing just that. When they get back to Israel, they begin to glean the fields. This is the way they survived. So Naomi really has only one choice at this point. Her only choice for survival is to go back to her homeland where there is this social safety net for someone like her. But her daughters-in-law have two choices. They can either go back to their father's home, where he will take care of them until they can find a husband, another husband, Or they can take their chances with Naomi and go to a, what for them would be a foreign new country and take their chances with her. And it seems like at first that's what they are going to do. I mean, Naomi spells out their choices with incredible insight. She tells them, go back to your mother's home. Now, it's interesting. She doesn't say back to your father's home. It's very deliberate, her language here. She says to them, go back to your mother's home. You see, she is giving them permission. She is letting them off the hook for their responsibility to her, because they now see her as their mother. But she says to them, you were good to my sons when they were alive, and in their death you have been good to me. But now go back to your other mother. You have another choice here. My sons are dead now. Your responsibility to me as your mother is no longer there. So go back to your mother's home. She's trying to let them off the hook. And they weep out loud when she says this. And they cling to her even tighter. And now everyone is crying. If this were a movie, everyone in the auditorium would be crying by now. I mean, this is an emotional scene. You never ever been to one of those movies where, you know, everybody in the auditorium is crying. Everybody, even the men, they're pretending like they're not crying, but they're crying. This is a very emotional scene. This is the scene you have before you. All three women are weeping uncontrollably. Even as Naomi says, go back to your mother's home, she says it through tears. She is weeping out loud. And then Naomi points out the obvious, because they don't want to go. They don't want to leave. So she points out the obvious. She says to them, look, my daughters, what are you going to do? I have no sons left to give you as husbands. And she says, and I'm too old to take another husband, but even if I could, she says, even if I had a husband right now tonight, and even if I started like a baby factory right now, and even if they were boys, what are you going to do? Are you going to wait till they get old enough to marry them? No, that's crazy, she says. No, go back home. Go back to your own home. In essence, what she's saying here is she's saying, my situation, she says to them, my situation is hopeless. That's what she means in verse 13, where she says, the hand of God has turned against me. It's an ancient Old Testament way of saying, my situation is hopeless, she says to them. And if you follow me, your situation will be hopeless too. So go home. And frankly, her logic is unassailable. She's right. She's absolutely right. Right. She is giving them the best advice, the most logical, the most rational, the best advice anyone could ever give them in that situation. As much as it hurts her to give it to them, she is giving them the right advice. And Orpah listens. In fact, in the story, Orpah is the obedient daughter. Where Naomi says to her, I'm commanding you, go back to your mother's home. And Orpah, reluctantly, with tear-stained face, turns around and she obeys. She begins to walk back home. And that sets up the most dramatic scene in the entire narrative. Here we are. You can picture it. Naomi is standing in the middle of the dirt road that leads one direction to Judah, the other direction to Moab. She stands there in the middle of the road, and Ruth has thrown herself on the ground. She is laying prostrate in front of Naomi, and she has her arms wrapped around Naomi's ankles. And you can see in the distance, kind of out of focus a little, the back of Orpah as she is walking away from them back towards Moab. And Naomi kind of leans down a bit, and she says to Ruth, very gently, she says, look, your sister-in-law, Orpah, she's going home, back to her family. Why don't you go with her? And then Ruth jumps to her knees and she grabs Naomi around the waist and she says the words that, of course, now have become famous, usually offered between a husband and wife, a bride and a groom at a wedding, right? She says the famous words out of the Message version, says, "Don't force me to leave you." And I want you to see, she is weeping, sobbing. She says these words between the sobs. She says, "Don't force me to leave you. Don't make me go home. Where you go, I go. Where you live, I live. Your people, my people. Your God, my God. Where you die, I'll die. And that's where I'll be buried. So help me God, not even death itself is going to come between us." Wow. There are two gospel writers who give us a genealogy of Jesus, Matthew and Luke. The other two gospel writers, Mark and John, don't care much about genealogies, but Matthew and Luke give us a genealogy of Jesus. And Luke gives a pretty straightforward genealogy. He just lists the men in Jesus' genealogy, which was the traditional way to do it, just the men. But Matthew, interestingly enough, inserts into what would be a traditional genealogy, just listing men, he inserts four women for special mention, besides Mary, of course, the mother of Jesus. They both include Mary. Four additional women that Matthew introduces for special recognition in Jesus' genealogy. He mentions Tamar, the sister to Absalom, daughter of David. She mentions Bathsheba, although not by name. He calls her Uriah's wife because by the time he's writing, she has become she whose name shall not be mentioned. But we all know who it is. We know who it is, Uriah. It's Bathsheba. He mentions Bathsheba. He mentions Rahab, the prostitute, and he mentions Ruth. Ruth. And the only two foreigners who are mentioned in Jesus' genealogy are Rahab and Ruth. The only two non-Israelites who made it to the list are these two women, non-Israelite women, who made it into Jesus' genealogy, Rahab and Ruth. Rahab makes it in because she helps the Israelites conquer the promised land by helping them to conquer Jericho. You remember the story? Just go like this, even if you don't. Humor me, okay? I don't have time to tell it. And Ruth makes it in, I think, because of the scene we just witnessed. Because of the scene we just witnessed, Ruth becomes this symbol of faith, of incredible, overriding, inexplicable, illogical faith. In fact, the rabbinical writers of the first century from time to time mention Ruth in comparison to Abraham, that for them, Ruth was the female Abraham, where Abraham also leaves his polytheistic faith and his polytheistic family and culture to go to travel to a new and foreign land called the Promised Land. And the first century rabbinical writers talk about Ruth doing the same thing. She is the female Abraham. She becomes this great symbol of faith because she refuses to abandon Naomi, her mother-in-law, who has become a mother to her. She refuses to abandon her, and her refusal is absolute and complete. She says to her, "Where you go, I will go." Well, that could mean that she's going to want to follow her to Bethlehem just to make sure she gets back to the promised land safe and sound, and then she can return back to Moab. But no, because she also says, "Where you live, I will live." Okay, that could mean that she's going to go and escort her to Bethlehem and then just stay a while to make sure she gets settled in, and then she's going to return back to Moab. But no, because she says, your people, my people, your God, my God. Well, okay, that could mean that she's going to escort her back to the promised land, make sure she gets settled in, and stay with her at least until Naomi dies. After all, Naomi has already said that she's an old woman. How much longer could the lady live anyway? So she's just going to make sure that she's okay till she dies. And then after Naomi dies, then Ruth will return back to her homeland of Moab. But no, because she says what? She says, where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried in the family plot right next to you. And she accentuates that final promise with an oath. She makes an oath because after all, after Naomi dies, how is she going to know what Ruth is going to do, right? She's going to be dead. So she says, and I promise you on oath, that where you die, I will die. Where you're buried, I will be buried. And then she says, so help me God. There's the oath. That's really interesting because in her Moabite culture, the primary god for Ruth would have been Chemosh. Chemosh was the primary god for the Moabite people. But in this oath, she doesn't make the oath in the name of Chemosh. She doesn't say, so help me Chemosh. She makes the pledge, she makes the oath in the name of her new God. What she says there in the text literally is, she says, where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried next to you. So help me, Yahweh. So help me, Yahweh. It's amazing. Amazing. No wonder she makes it to the list. It's amazing. And you know the end of the story. She meets a man named Boaz. It's very romantic. Very romantic how they meet, and Boaz fights for her hand in marriage. Well, actually, he just outbids the other guy. But, you know, it's kind of romantic. For that time and period, very romantic. He outbids the other guy. He gets her. Sorry, ladies, that's the way it was. Aren't you glad you don't live in those days? Very romantic. And they get married. They have a baby named Obed. Obed grows up and gets married, has a baby, a boy named Jesse. Jesse grows up, gets married, has a baby boy named David. King David. That's the way it ends. It ends on a high note. So what does the story say to us? Well, a couple things, and then I'll end. I think one of the things it says is that the painful moments of life are just that. They are painful. They are painful. And the joyful moments of life are just that. They are joyful. So that in life, you experience moments of heartbreaking, excruciating pain. And that's a part of life. But in life, you also experience these moments of inexplicable and unimaginable, indescribable, deep down, soulful joy. And that's a part of life too. And the joyful moments do not erase the painful moments. They never do. There's nothing that can ever bring Naomi's husband and her two sons back to her. And there's nothing that could ever replace them or make her forget them. Nothing. That the joyful moments don't erase the painful moments. They each are what they are, and they're a part of life. But at the end, we see Naomi, and she is holding the baby. See, the baby comes, the baby Obed, that reminds her that out of the life that she thought was hopeless and barren and basically over, comes this baby. And in the scene where Naomi is with the baby, you know, she takes the baby, and the verse there says in chapter 4, it says that she holds the baby to her breast. She's the grandmother. She's not breastfeeding the baby. She holds the baby to her breast, which was the ancient Old Testament language way of saying she began to nurture the baby and love the baby as a mother would. She's not the grandmother, not technically. Not technically. But to her, she is. And she sees the baby, and there's this incredible scene where Naomi is there with her friends, and it's the only time in the Bible, the only time in the Old Testament where the baby is not named by the father or the mother. The baby is not named, usually the baby is named by a man in the Old Testament, not named by any man. This baby, the only time in the entire Old Testament, this baby is named, it's not even named by Naomi. The baby is named by all of Naomi's friends. They've all come over to her house. All of the mothers have come. Naomi's little gaggle of friends, they've all come over, and they're there at the house, and they're playing gin rummy. You know, they're drinking tea. They're having their little time together, and they say, where's the baby? They bring the baby. Let's see the baby. She brings out the baby. Everybody's gooing and goggling over the baby, and they're all fussing over the baby. And then all the ladies in the room, they name the baby. He shall be called Obed, which means he who serves, because of the way this baby is serving something for Naomi. This baby has served up something for Naomi. And the text, it says there, go home and read it. It says, and she was strengthened in her body. It does something to her body. It reinvigorates her. It brings life back into her body. The joyful moments don't erase the painful moments. There's nothing that can erase the painful moments. But the joyful moments do something. So here's what I want to say, and I'll end with this. That every day of your life, you should be thankful. Be thankful every day. Be thankful every day for what God has given you, rather than lamenting what he hasn't given you yet. Be thankful for what he has given you. Be thankful for what you have. Be thankful for the people around you. Every day of your life, wake up, and no matter how little you may have, be thankful for what it is. I'm not saying don't strive for more. I'm just saying be thankful for what you have first. Be thankful every day of your life. You see it in Naomi at the end. And the second is this, be faithful every day of your life. The central theme of this entire story really is faithfulness. It's the faithfulness of Ruth. She becomes the female Abraham. Abraham's the father of the faith. She becomes, in some ways, the mother of the faith. Be faithful. You see, you're not called to be successful or responsible. You're not responsible for being successful, for being right, for being perfect, or even for being good. You're responsible only for being faithful. You just stay faithful to God, and he'll take care of the rest. So be faithful. Every day. Wake up every day and say, oh God, help me to be faithful. And the third is to be present. There is something about this story from the beginning to the end. Maybe it's all the tragedy. Maybe it's all the pain and all the hurt that is going on in the story. I don't know what it is, but there's something in this story about the characters in this story that they are completely alive and present in the moment, in every moment of the story. Even later on when Boaz comes into the scene, they're just alive to each other and present to each other every moment in the scene of the narrative. And let me tell you something, personally, I have found this one the hardest of all of them to do. I don't have a huge problem being thankful every day. God has given me so much. I don't have a big problem being faithful because I'm not very good at being good, right, and pure and all those other things. So faithful, I'll take that one. But being present, personally, I have found to be the hardest for me. The problem is that somewhere, to live fully in the present, for some reason, is something we quit doing somewhere around the age of 10. And it's hard to get it back, isn't it? It's hard to get it back. And as a result, the tendency is to go through life only halfway present, only halfway aware, and therefore, I would contend, only halfway alive. We miss the obvious. Life is what happens to us while we're worried about other things or thinking about other things. But the truth is that we are only fully alive when we are fully present to each other. David Wallace Foster, writer, in a speech, touched on this, albeit in a peripheral way. He told a little parable. There are these two young fish swimming along, and they happen to meet an older fish swimming the other way, who nods at them and says, "Morning, boys, how's the water?" And the two young fish swim on for a bit, and then eventually one of them looks over at the other and goes, "What the heck is water?" And the point is that the most obvious and important realities are often the hardest ones to see and the hardest ones to talk about. Like the fact that the present moment is all that you really have in life. You really don't have anything else but the present moment. That nothing else in life except your right now is ever guaranteed. That in some ways, the future is a figment of your imagination. That there really is no future. There is no future. There's only now, and now is all that God ever guarantees for you. Wallace, in his speech, goes on to say, "It is about the real value of a real education, which has almost nothing to do with knowledge, and everything to do with simple awareness. Awareness of what is so real and essential, so hidden in plain sight all around us, all the time, that we have to keep reminding ourselves over and over, this is water, this is water, this is water." It is unimaginably hard to do this, he says, to stay conscious and alive in the adult world day in and day out. And I would agree with him, and I would add this, to go through life reminding yourself daily, this is life, this is life. What I have right now, not what I want someday, but what I have right now, the people who are with me right now, the people who are with me, the love or the pain, the joy or the heartbreak that I'm feeling right now, this is life, and it's the only life I have. And right now, this moment is the only moment I'm really guaranteed. So the best way to live your life, in fact, I would argue the only way to truly live your life, is to be fully present right now to the people that you're with right now. So my advice to you is, so go out and hug them right now. Well, wait till after the service. Hug them. Tell them that you love them, not with a card or with a letter, but grab their face and look fully into their face and tell them that you love them with your eyes. Tell them that you love them with your voice and with your eyes. You see, we do that so little that even the thought of doing that for some of you, I know, is making you a little uncomfortable because we don't do it often enough, but I'm asking you, tell the people that you love them. Go out and do something crazy, legal, okay? Make sure it's legal. But crazy, and the definition of crazy is anything that you normally wouldn't do. That someone would look at you and go, "Wow, that is so not you." Go out and do it. Do a little dance. Can I say that in a Baptist church? Yeah, I can. God, do a little dance. Drink it all in. Look around you and drink it all in. This is life, and it's the only life you are guaranteed. So live it. Be thankful every day. Be faithful every day. And be present to the moment, to the people in your life every day. And you will have a good life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the way you love us, the way you live in us, the way you never give up on us. Thank you for loving us now. Thank you for speaking to our hearts now. Thank you for now, for right now, for this moment. Help us to embrace it, to own it, and to live it fully. And Father, we just pray that you just Speak to our hearts now as we worship you. Teach us the things we need to learn. Move us in the places we need to be moved. Heal us in the places where we need to be healed. And love us in the places where we need to be loved. Help us to love you back, Father. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to do a couple of things now. We're going to keep worshiping.